Well, we have the privilege and opportunity to turn our hearts and attention to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. We're continuing our study in John titled Jesus Under Fire, and this is part 3, I believe, or maybe part 4, I'm losing numbers. But we are still in John chapter 7, and so the title is still the same, Jesus Under Fire. Have you ever wondered why people love and hate Jesus Christ? And for us as Christians, it's a question that's not even a question. We know why we love him, because he reconciled us sinners to himself. He took us, his enemies, who were in rebellion against him, who were condemned in our sin, who have violated and broken his holy law, who are unable to save themselves and who live in mockery of him. And he did what only he can do, that is a miracle work in our hearts. Regenerated us through the power of the Holy Spirit, granted us repentance and faith so that we might trust him alone for salvation. When we as Christians consider the songs that we have just sang, of him who took his enemies and now we're seated at the banquet table, we can't but love the Lord. True believer loves the Lord, and even the older we get in our Christian life, the sweeter the grace of God has seemed to us as we are reminded, but for his grace, there go I. But others love Jesus. And to throw that term out there, they would throw it, we love Jesus. That is, they feel empathetic with him. They like to be around him or know about him. And really, they love him because of all the good things that he has done in this world when he was here. He helped people. He spent time with the outcasts. He fed the poor. He accepted women and children. And they focus often on the social good that Jesus did, and they equate him as the greatest example of humanitarian aid ever given. And they love him. However, many hate Jesus with a passion. It was this week I was looking at, just trying to find out some statistics of people's understanding of Christ, and I came across a website that was Hate Jesus. And I said, well, I want to see what these people are talking about. So click on the website, get in there, find out all the things, little Bible verses that they twist, and you see, this is why we hate him. Look at who he is. Look at what he's claiming. Look at what all this stuff, and it was just this. I was like, wow. But you know the one main thing, the one main reason why people hate Christ is because what he claimed about himself. He claimed to be God. And not only did he claim to be God in human flesh, but he demands, friends, he demands complete allegiance from all. Romans 8:7 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the response of unbelievers. That's the response that you and I had before God saved us. And if we were honest, and if we look back, we would say, absolutely, that was me. Whether it would have been in indifference or all out calling him a liar and the worst person to ever exist in history. You see, they see Jesus as a delusioned man who wanted to this following so that he can really, in one sense, get their money. or when you run across somebody, you're sharing the gospel with them. I don't want to follow Jesus because all the church wants is what? Money. But my friends, this should not surprise us. When the Lord Jesus walked in his creation, in his earth, they accused him of all manner of evil. Not for the good things that he did, but for what he claimed. He was God in human flesh. And he wanted them to submit to him alone. And because he claimed that he was God, they wanted to kill him. And ultimately succeeded under the plan of God to do exactly that same thing. They thought they were doing something good when they killed Christ. They thought they were doing God a favor. But indeed, in the plan of God, that is what was necessary to redeem those very same enemies then, throughout history, and even today. And this is what we find in our passage as we continue in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you want to take your Bibles, if you haven't turned there yet, or if you're already there, John chapter 7, we're going to continue where we left off last week, beginning in verse 32 all the way to verse 36. And if you remember, we started last week and we said, what we're going to see in this passage are two consistent reactions that you ought to expect that people will have towards Christ. And we said, first of all, in verses 25 to 31, that you can expect people to be divided about Jesus. And this is exactly what you see here going on. This is exactly what's going on even in our day today. In verse 25, we're told some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Yeah. And look, he's speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The very ones who were looking to eliminate Christ, the very ones whom Jesus said and exposed their plan to the mass amount of people that they were wanting to kill him, are not doing anything about him. And he's here right before their eyes, free access, preaching to all who would listen. They were divided because the religious leaders didn't do anything. Well, they also had misinformation about Christ. This is verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when this Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And that's not true, because later on you find out that they do know where he comes from. The scriptures are clear about that. The scriptures are clear of the lineage of Messiah. So Jesus proclaimed, or as the New American Standard said, cried out. And that's really what's going on. He is not just saying, well, guys, just in case you want me to just, let me just help you clarify. It was a shout. It was a proclamation. And he says, you know me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. Wow. They have no idea who they're dealing with. I know him, Jesus says, for I come from him and he sent me. And because of this, they all submitted to him. The Messiah's here. He's right before our eyes. Verse 30 says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because it was not God's timing. God's work is not complete yet. He's in control of everything. And yet, you see, even in this division, you see not only those who are confused about him, but you also see those who actually do believe. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? When we see the Messiah, will he perform more things than we have seen before our very own eyes? In the middle of this crowd, remember, are the religious leaders, the elite, the ones who you would have expected, as we've seen before, who should have known, who should have recognized the Messiah, but they don't. Instead of belief, they desire to get rid of him and discredit him before the eyes of the crowd. So you can expect people to be divided about Christ, but you can also expect people to be hostile towards Christ. That is the second expectation that we see in this passage from verses 32 to 36. And hostility towards Jesus in these verses is seen in three ways. First, you see this when enemies partner against Jesus. When enemies partner against Jesus. See, this, the scene changes from the divided crowd to the hostile religious leaders. They can't take it anymore. And they're angry at Jesus because of the response of the crowd. Their anger has reached a boiling point, and it's coming out. They can't hold it back. And they respond not by necessarily what Jesus is saying, but by the response of the crowd towards him. Notice in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. They heard them talking, and they heard him. They heard the confusion that was going on. But in particularly, they heard what verse 31 said: "Will the Messiah do greater miracles than this?" Here you have the Pharisees, those who were in charge of the study of the law, the interpretation of the law. The word Pharisee, the term literally means separate ones. They were the legalists. And they had come up with interpretations of the law that were what we would refer to them, and you will see these later, as the tradition of the elders. And their job was to not only expound upon the tradition of the elders, but also expound on the law of Moses. But they both had equal binding on people. They believed that God could be reached by obedience to the law. Hence, when you see the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I count that all as rubbish." It's not possible. And they hear what the people are whispering about. Then they're not really shouting this out to everybody can hear. They're huddling around and talking amongst each other. The ESV calls it muttering. And they have a great concern. And could you imagine for a moment the threat Jesus was to the religious leaders? Many of their loyal followers are following him, though some are confused about him, though some are divided, unsure what to do with him, nonetheless are being impacted by him. The whole crowd is like they're like in a boat tossed by the waves of public opinion, personal witness of Jesus' miracles, and the fear of the religious leaders. And so there's massive confusion in what's going on in the crowd, and the religious leaders see this, and they see Christ coming in, and he's still steadfast, unflinching. And you can be sure if they don't act soon, the whole country's going to believe in him. And where does this leave them? They must do something about this. And so they do what hostile people do. They incomprehensibly partner with their enemies to get rid of their common enemy. Notice what it says again in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So what do you mean that they partner with their enemies? Well, here you have another group that is introduced, another religious group referred to as the chief priests. They collaborated together, whether it was in an official capacity or on a corner devising these plans, we're not told. But nonetheless, they get together and they collaborate and they plan and they scheme. And they say, we're going to send the temple guards, officers, to arrest Jesus. You see, the irony is that the chief priests were mostly made of Sadducees. And if you know your Bible, you would understand that Sadducees and Pharisees don't get along at all. They're referred to here as chief priests. Often, most of them function in the function of high priest for 1 year, and then after that point, they kept the title chief priests. They were responsible for the administration of the temple worship. But their rivals were the Pharisees. Their opponents were the Pharisees. They differed in doctrine. For example, the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. When they read the Old Testament, they saw when God said, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, they saw that there was a resurrection. But the Sadducees says that there's no resurrection. There was always arguments about that. As I told you earlier, the Pharisees held to the tradition of the elders. They accepted both oral and written tradition. And they said both those things are binding upon the people of God. Whereas the Sadducees rejected the tradition of the elders and they said, no, only the law of Moses was binding. At the most fundamental level, they were at odds amongst each other. But in an unthinkable way, these two groups of people unite together against one common enemy, Jesus Christ. They dispatched temple guards to arrest him. And you can see this even throughout the Gospel of John. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Beginning in verse 47, John chapter 11, verse 47, it says this, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. I'll wait. I'm hearing the Bible's turning, and so that signals to me, okay, we'll wait. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And then again in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisee had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. For what purpose? To kill him. You get all the way down to chapter 18. Chapter 18. We find that Judas is sent with soldiers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some of the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest Jesus Christ. They united two common enemies, two people who oppose each other, united against Christ. And you got to think about what's going on here. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. His presence confronted them with their sin. His words exposed their wicked hearts. The transformation of the lives of the people whom Christ touched unveiled their hypocrisy. Being around Jesus, letting him remain among the people was a threat to their false religious system, and they had to act now. With Jesus gone, as they think they could live in the comfort of their masquerade and give an impression that they are all right with God and that everyone should follow them. Today, my friends, this is why people today are hostile toward Jesus Christ. And while they want to either explain him away, dismiss him altogether, or have inaccurate information about him and say, well, see, Jesus is really not, never claimed to be God. They are all smoke screens. Because with Jesus gone, man can live the way he wants. But the problem is, friends, you can never get away from God. Even your own heart accuses. They wrongly think that if Jesus is gone, I can live however I want. But they don't realize that this is slavery to their own flesh and they have no hope of eternal life. Could it be possible to have the Son of God right in front of you and still miss him and respond with hostility? Absolutely. Would we expect any different when we are preaching the gospel to people? The second way that you see the hostility, it's not only when enemies unite against Christ, but also when Jesus gives a warning. When Jesus gives a warning. See, when Jesus issues a warning, the whole universe, friends, must listen. They must turn their face and their ears to Christ and heed what he says. Again, keep in mind the division among the people concerning his person, that is, concerning the identity of Jesus. Also keep in mind that the religious leaders dispatched these officers to arrest him. Later on in verse 45, it reveals to us that they were unsuccessful. They came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they couldn't without Christ. And they asked him, why didn't you bring him? Their answer, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. Huh. It's almost like what Peter said. Lord, you're the only one with the words of eternal life. But ultimately, the reason why they weren't unable to arrest him, it was not because of Jesus' teaching, though that is what they say. That's partly. But the other half is what we're told in verse 30, that God is the one who is in control of everything, including the timing of the death of his son. Verse 30, we're told, again, they could not lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And in verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so while the crowd and the religious leaders and the officers are there, Jesus gives a most sobering warning. First, concerning himself, he says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer. His time here on earth is short. In 6 months or less, at the next Passover, which would either be March or April, he will be crucified by this same mob of people. It is a tragedy, friends. Speaking at this point before their eyes, because immediate access to Messiah, the one whom they were looking forward to, is no longer going to be there right there in front of them. the very one whom they were looking for was to fulfill his purpose at his first coming, that is to die on the cross and pay sin's penalty. But he will rise again. Look at verse 33 again. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Don't just gloss over those words. Okay, great, he's going to be in heaven. How? Through the cross. Through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There's a lot of theology in those words. This is really good. We don't come up with this stuff ourselves. It's in the text. And it's amazing. He's proclaiming that. It's a reference to the resurrection and ultimately to his ascension. How can he go to the Father if he is dead, right? Answer. He will rise again. Because death cannot hold him in the grave. And then he ascends to the Father after showing himself to his disciples for a period of time, declaring not only in his resurrection but in his ascension that everything that he has come to do is complete and done. So what Jesus does here is he changes the topic from his miracles in verse 31. They believe the Christ, he is a Christ, because would the Messiah do greater miracles than Jesus is doing? He switches the topic from his miracles to his death and resurrection and ascension. He's telling them his work will be completed, never to be repeated again. Everything he came to do at his first coming is finished, and we will see that at the end in John sometime in the future. Everything he did was 100% perfect. His death on the cross has satisfied God the Father's justice. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is saying to him, you're trying to get rid of me, but I will not be with you much longer. For the work I have come to accomplish will be done according to the Father's plan, not yours. Now you might say to yourself, wait a minute, but Pastor, that doesn't sound like a warning. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. My friend, those are some very scary words. Those are the words you don't ever want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ about you. This is a warning he gives to those who are listening right now, right before him. You will seek me and you will not find me. At the time of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus will no longer be accessible to them physically. They've rejected him. Only those who repent will find grace and mercy and forgiveness. They will look for Jesus for help. They will not find him because he is with the Father. This should echo in your mind an Old Testament passage that should be familiar in your own hearts. If it's not, write it down. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Go with me there. Hold your place here in John 7. We'll come back. Isaiah 55. As a matter of fact, we will come back to this passage next week as you will see some connections here. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and the commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 6, notice this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How much closer can you get than the Lord of glory right before your eyes? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Yet Jesus is right before their eyes. They can call upon him right now to save their souls. They must forsake their evil ways. They must repent and return to the Lord. And he will have compassion upon them. But instead, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Go back to John chapter 7. Actually, go to John chapter 8. I want you to hear the same group of people here. John chapter 8. Verse 21, this is what Jesus says to them. He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Why does he keep repeating himself? Because people miss it, even when he's right there before them. It is a warning. You will seek me, but you will not find me. You will not find me. And then he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Where is Jesus going? Back to the Father. Back to the Father. Heaven. And why can they not come? Because they have rejected him. See, heaven is about Jesus Christ. It's not about playing backgammon and sipping coffee with your relatives. Which is what I heard one time a gentleman say at a funeral. Oh, we will see him in heaven. They have rejected Jesus, therefore they have rejected the Father who sent the one who can, and only one who can save him. Heaven is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is having an eternal fellowship with him forever. And to unbelievers, he says to them, they have no hope but eternal condemnation in hell. They have no relationship with Christ regardless of what they think about him or what they believe about him. If they don't recognize him as the Messiah, they will perish in their sins. You cannot come, he says. What a warning. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor, you know, that is hard. And it ought to spawn in my own heart a desire to be faithful in proclaiming Christ to the lost. But by God's grace, he saved me. And I'm here. Do you know to his disciples, he says the very exact opposite? I want you to go to John 14. John 14. He's in the upper room. with his disciples. He had just told them what's going to happen to him. That wasn't the first time. He's already been doing that repeatedly, especially at his latter half of his ministry. In verse 14, we're told this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Notice this, friends. "And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What thrill! What a thrill! We not only have a place, we have a person that we will be with all eternity, the mighty Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the Redeemer of His people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, all because He made it possible through the work of the cross. Not only that, go to John 17. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, this is the chapter that actually records the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, that's not really the Lord's Prayer. So how do you know that? Because Jesus wouldn't be praying, "Lead me not into temptation." He's teaching the disciples, this is how you need to pray. But here in John 17 is the actual Lord's Prayer himself. And in verse 24, he is praying for all the future believers who would hear the proclaimed word through his faithful disciples throughout his church. And verse 24 says this: "Father, I desire they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." Some might say, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus, though, tell the disciples that they can't come with him? Yeah. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Wait a minute, I thought you just said, that's where we're going. What is the answer here? What does he mean? He means immediately, right now. When he is going to the cross, when he is done, when he ascends to the Father, they cannot come. They have work to do. But notice verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." When he says to the religious leaders, when he says to them, "Where I am, you cannot come," it is a warning. It is a warning to those who are hostile to Christ. But to his people, he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And when your work is done on earth, you will be with me forever." He will make certain that that happens. Third, you also see hostility towards Jesus when people mock Jesus, when they mock him. Look at the beginning of verse 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He does not intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Did they understand what Jesus was saying to him, to them?
No.
Did they heed his warning and take him at heart and what he said? No. Their focus was on geography. Their focus really was themselves. Notice, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? That is emphatic in the original. We have our hands in everything. It's a religious mob. They don't care what Jesus said. All they concerned about was where he was going so that they can get rid of him. And if he's going far enough, well, maybe they'll get rid of the problem. They were listening to what he was saying, but they were listening not for comprehension. They were listening with the intent of correcting him. Ever had that happen before? And you're hearing, talking to somebody before, they're sharing something with you, and you're like, mm-hmm. But in your mind, you're really not listening because you're ready to give them what you already are thinking about. And this is what's going on here. They were listening not to understand, but they were listening so that they can contradict him and therefore discredit him in the eyes of the people. The fact that Jesus said he was leaving made them excited. Finally we get to get rid of him. But the question they want to answer is, but how far? Verse 35 answers that. He says, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So what is he talking about here? Well, what are they talking about? The dispersion is a large group of Jewish people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They lived in Greek-speaking area. In the translation of the Old Testament in Greek, known as the Septuagint, they use this technical term referring to a Jew no longer living in Israel but dispersed among the Gentiles. So he's saying, is he going to go amongst the scattered, but not to teach them? Notice what they say. Among the Greeks, to teach the Greeks, not Greek-speaking Jews, but Gentiles. So what's the big deal about that? They could not comprehend. They could not fathom that if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he would go and instruct Gentiles. After all, the Messiah that they were waiting for was the one who would come in and supplant and get rid of all the Gentiles so that the peace of God would come. And the prosperity of God would come in the nation. They were looking for that political Messiah. There's great doubt in their minds that Messiah would do such a thing among those who are oppressing us, really? In verse 35, if you have an ESV where it says, Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? There's something missing there. The New American Standard captures this better. It should say, he does not intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. See the difference? What are they doing? They're mocking him. They're mocking him. Messiah would never do that. It's amazing that when you look forward it, after Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit comes upon and indwells permanently in the believer, that you see throughout the book of Acts, this is exactly what happened. God's good news went out not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to us. They still did not get it. What does he mean? Verse 36, you will seek me and you will find me, and where I am you cannot come. They still don't get it. They still don't understand. If they could not get rid of Jesus, then the next thing in their mind is to be able to mock him, to scoff him, to ridicule him, so that his character is maligned in front of the eyes of people. If we can discredit, this is the Messiah. He's going to leave. He's probably going to head over to the Gentiles. That's the Messiah you want to follow, huh? They don't get it. That's the way they treated our Lord. And it does not end here. It continues and continues and continues. Why do people hate Jesus? Because he claims to be the only true God. And because he demands from everyone complete allegiance, steadfast loyalty to him and him alone. And to a prideful, rebellious heart, that is the last thing you want to hear. To the rebel heart, it is unacceptable, for it loves the praise of man more than the approval of God. And it should not surprise us when we are preaching the gospel and when we're bringing this good news to an obstinate heart that you too will be mocked, you too will be ridiculed, you too will be misunderstood, and people will use your words against you to discredit your character. If it happened to Jesus when he was physically present and he walked his creation, it will happen to you as well. Since they cannot get to Jesus, you know what the next best thing is? You, his people. And it's coming. As a matter of fact, friends, it's already here. So what should we do, Pastor? What is our should be a response? Give up? Be discouraged? Hide? No. What did the Lord Jesus do? I don't know. What did he do? Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The answer to our time is not in the upcoming presidential election. The answer to our time is in the person of Jesus Christ. And our call is to go and be faithful and proclaim that. The only way people will be transformed is by the work of Christ in their hearts. And Jesus does not give up. He does not hide. He stands up and he offers a call, and he calls all men, and those who are his, those who the Father has predestined before time began, will repent and come to him. And that's the privilege that we get to see. When we proclaim the gospel message, there are some who will repent. Don't give up. Be faithful. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we serve the true and living God who did not give up, even then, and even for you? But he was faithful to the end, until he breathed his last and his work on the cross was done. My friends, you need to guard your heart for bitterness. Sometimes when you proclaim and you're like, man, I just got to give up. This person is just like, let's get out of here. Guard your heart. That's not how God treated you. But also guard your heart from being discouraged. When I first started in ministry, I was doing what I at that point knew and I thought was ministry. I was involved in our youth group and we were leading youth group events. And we learned the art of amassing a lot amount of people. It's not hard. Just put the word free in front of anything. And they show up. Where did you come from? Oh, I live down the street. Wow. And then they just come. And you get a bunch of people and you can get a group and you can work the crowd. You can manipulate the emotions. You can turn down the lights. You can soften the tone. And you can say, well, Jesus just wants to help you. And many, many came forward. Many. That was not one of my proudest days or moments in time in life, in ministry. I said, why not? Many came to Christ. Because I look back now, and it's not that they are worse now, it's that they are horrible. They're opposing God. I look at some of the things that you see in Facebook, you look at their lives and you see, whoa, whatever happened? To, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And it could get very discouraging. Because when you are doing it faithfully and you're calling people to repentance and all of a sudden you don't see a whole lot of results and you're kind of like, man, I just keep hitting this door and it's just like, man, it just keeps, nothing happens. But I'm doing it faithfully. I'm doing it different than what it was because I am not trying to please myself or elevate myself. I want to elevate Christ. And you can get very discouraged. My friend, look to the Lord. Look to our Savior and watch Him. Imitate Him. Be faithful like Him. No matter what the cost. Maybe you are here this morning and you have not heeded Jesus' warning. The time now is today. God's mercy and grace is available today. But there will come a time when He says to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And my friend, you don't want to be standing before Him when that's said to you. That is real. Instead, He says to you, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's what we get to expound next week. And I look forward to that. Father, thank you for your word. But even more, your word exalts and points as your Spirit reveals to us and illumines our eyes that we may see the glory of your Son, even in the midst of such hostility. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get discouraged. Instead, he pressed forward. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for his active obedience to be diligent to carry out everything you've called him to do for your glory. And now that we as your people gather this morning, we have the benefit of experiencing that work in our lives, in our hearts. And even more, Lord, that you would take us and use us to proclaim Christ to all. Father, help us. Help us to do that faithfully. So that you, Father, would be worshipped by your people as always. Thank you, Lord, for the steadfastness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I do pray, Father, for those here who week after week come and listen to this message, and we have the privilege of seeing your Son. Father, awaken their hearts. Let them see their thirst. Let them see their need. That the solution is not come to church and go through the motions of church and be a nice person, do good things, but miss your Son. Instead, Father, they would see that they would come to Christ in repentance of their sin and faith in him alone for salvation. Oh, Father, may we go out with this message, for you deserve such obedience, such worship in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.